Romans chapter 5.
1 through 5.
That's our text for this morning. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll read those verses and then we'll get into our message. Oh, I hope you're ready for this. I tell you, well, let's read our text, because just for 5 verses, I think you guys could stand for that. All right, 5 verses. Would you stand with me? All right. If you don't feel like standing, sit down then. All right, let's read our text. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you have given us your Holy Spirit. God, what are the implications of that? And we pray as we preach this message, Lord, that you will be glorified in it, that we will be edified, that you will open our eyes and our ears of understanding so that Christ may be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we finished the first 4 chapters of the book of Romans. Those 4 chapters, as a whole, are commonly called justification by faith, and it's referred to by theologians as the first major section of the book of Romans. In chapter 4, we saw Paul use Abraham to make his case about how he was justified by faith and not by works or his circumcision. And this morning, we move into the second major section of our study through Romans, chapters 5 through 8. And some theologians call this the reign of grace. The reign of grace. I'll use that term. I like that term. Grace, and more of God's grace. I'll use that term because grace is what I think that we need more of in our lives. Grace. As we finished up the first 4 chapters we saw in John's message last week, that Abraham never wavered in his belief in God's promises. In fact, his faith just grew stronger as he grew older, and in doing so, the text says that he brought great glory to God. Abraham was totally convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises, and he just rested in that truth. Even when both he and Sarah were as good as dead where childbearing was concerned, you see that in Hebrews 11:12, he still believed God was going to be true to his promise about him being the father of many nations. Because of Abraham's faith, because Abraham believed God, God counted him as righteous. But being counted righteous by God wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was for our benefit as well, assuring us that God will count us as righteous, just like he did Abraham, if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus, who was handed over to die because of our sins, and who was raised to life to make us right with God. Here in our text this morning, Paul carries his case for justification a step further in taking up the question, what are the fruits of, or what are the benefits of justification for you and I as believers? In other words, he's asking, well, does this really work? Does this really work for us? And of course, his answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, indeed, it works for us. And then he enumerates seven major benefits or blessings that we as believers possess. I want you to wrap your mind around these truths, because it'll set you free. All of these blessings belong to us. There are seven of them that he enumerates, seven major blessings and benefits that we possess. I want you to get that. That's why I repeated myself. All of these blessings flow to us through Christ, who is our what? He is our mediator, the mediator between us and God. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ represents us, represents you and I, and all of God's gifts are channeled through him to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, yet they come through his Son. Wrap your mind around that. Therefore, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been made right or justified in the sight of God, we have what? Peace. What is peace? Reconciliation with God because of what? What Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. So, the first benefit of justification that we see in verse 1 is that we are at peace with God. In other words, the war's over. All the hostilities have ceased. Through the work of Christ, all the causes of enmity between our souls and God has been removed. We have been changed from foes to friends by the miracle of grace. To be at peace with God means that we have been reconciled to God. So not only have we been made right or justified in the sight of God, but we have also been reconciled to God. And justification speaks to our sound legal status before God, while reconciliation describes our repaired relationship to God in a more personal way. So, what is Christian reconciliation, and why do we need to be reconciled to God? Wayne Grudem uses this illustration. If you don't know who Wayne Grudem is, he's one of my favorite commentators. But he said, imagine two friends who have had a fight, an argument, a disagreement or something, and the good relationship that they once enjoyed is strained to the point of breaking, and they cease speaking to one another. Communication is deemed too awkward. And the friends just gradually become strangers. But such a strangeness can only be reversed by reconciliation. So to be reconciled is to be at peace with one another and restored to friendship or harmony. When old friends resolve their differences and restore their relationship, reconciliation has occurred. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 declares this: all this is from God, who reconciled our katoado, which means relationship of peace has been established. So he has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the Bible says that Christ reconciled us to God in Romans 5:10 and also in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and Colossians 1:20 and 21. The fact that we needed reconciliation means that our relationship with God was broken as we fought against every command he established for our good and his glory. And since God is holy, who do you think it is that's to blame? Our sin annihilated us from him. In fact, Romans 5:10 says that we were God's enemies, for if when we were God's enemies, that means when we were at war with him, when we despised and hated God, when we would have killed God if we could, when we were like that, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, have we been saved through his life? So, when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath and judgment against our sin and made it possible for enemies, us, you and I, to find peace with him. Our reconciliation to God then involves the exercise of his grace and the forgiveness of our sin. The result of Jesus' sacrifice is that our relationship has changed. It's changed from enmity to friendship. Jesus said in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. Christian reconciliation, saints, is a glorious truth. We were God's enemies. Now we are his friends. We were in a state of condemnation because of our sins, but now we are forgiven. We were at war with God, but now we are at peace with him. So we see we have been justified and reconciled. We are at peace with God. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary on Romans 5, told of a Look magazine article he read about a group of 16 famous Americans and the different ways in which they sought peace. I'm not going to go through all 16 of them, but I'm going to mention a few. One said he sought peace by walking his dogs. Ain't that special? Another by looking for the good in people. And still another by launching out to sea in a small boat. But the point was, is that all of these people understood the need for peace of mind, but their approach to finding peace was subject and dependent upon favorable conditions. But nonetheless, they recognized that pursuing peace was important, and none of them considered it irrelevant. George Michael, the English singer, songwriter, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but he died a few years ago. He said, you'll never find peace of mind until you listen to your heart. Well, I don't think listening to your heart is good advice at all. Now, let me tell you why. Because the record says in Jeremiah 19:17-9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? George Michael listened to his heart and caved to a homosexual lifestyle, and from that moment on, he never knew a moment of peace. Saints, you cannot live in sinful rebellion against God's word and be at peace. Why do you think so many homosexuals commit suicide? And one of the richest men in the world said, I thought money would buy me my happiness, but I was miserably disillusioned. Others seek fulfillment through education, fame, sex, power, whatever, but few ever find happiness, even if they do reach their final goals. Why is that? Why do you think that is? Because what they are really seeking is peace. And ultimately, the only genuine peace there is found where? In a right relationship with God. Over 1,500 years ago, Augustine said it best when he wrote in his Confessions, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Augustine was right then, and he still writes some 1,500 years later. The truth is, you'll never find peace by listening to your heart. You'll not find peace until you listen to and believe what God is saying to you. Listening to your heart can deceive you. So, if you are restless and you are seeking peace this morning, this verse is for you, because it's here that Paul speaks of peace and tells us where it can be found. Look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. That's where Abraham stood. And like Abraham, we can find peace by taking God in His Word and resting in His promises. Now, I'd like to make a distinction between peace with God and the peace of God, zeroing in on the peace of God, since you already know what peace with God is. But let me say one more thing about peace with God before moving on to the peace of God, and I'd like to start with a question. Since we have been changed from foes to friends by the miracle of grace, and we are no longer God's enemies, why then do so many of us still fight and act as if we were still at war with God? Why? Back in 1970, I remember this, I saw it on television. In 72, the last Imperial Japanese soldier was discovered on a South Sea island. Because he was living in complete isolation, he hadn't heard the good news that World War II was over. So there he was, still building fortifications, ready to hold off an American invasion of his tiny island. You might think, well, what a waste. Why, he could have been enjoying all this Japanese prosperity, the Japanese economic boom. But instead, there he was, stuck on an island fighting snakes and bugs and malaria, and because he hadn't heard the good news, that a peace treaty had finally been signed. Yet, it's amazing how many of us do the same thing. It really is. I hope the Lord doesn't come down on me for this or get mad at me for that. Why, He must really be upset with me. So I better hide. I better hide in the jungle. I tell you, we don't get it. The war is over. Listen, saints, we are at peace with God. And the sin that separated us from God is forgiven and buried in the depths of the sea because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let that sink in, saints. Wrap your mind around that truth. It will bring you peace. And as John Corson said, you know, It's not a matter of whether you prayed for 3 hours a day or you haven't prayed in 3 months. The war is still over. And if you're a believer in what God the Father did for you in sending Jesus Christ to die in your place, then you are righteous and you are justified by faith. But sadly, we all have a tendency to fall back into thinking that we have to do something, we have to earn something or prove something to the Father. Not so, saints. Not so. Let me encourage you to relax. Relax in your relationship with Him. And when you do that, you can talk freely. You can fellowship with Him continually because you know then that the war is over, that you are at peace with Him, and it's an eternal proposition. Relax. Now, the peace of God that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says this: Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the point. We who are at peace with God can have the peace of God because we have been counted righteous and are now free. We are now free to take our requests, our troubles, our heartaches, our trials, our tribulations in prayer to God, asking Him to give us His peace in the midst of all those circumstances. The peace of God, that peace that surpasses our ability to understand how God can set our hearts and minds free and at ease by knowing that He is in charge. He is in charge. Get that. He is in charge. He is sovereign over all our circumstances, and He has everything under control, whether you think He does or not. That, everything He allows in our lives, now listen, everything He allows in our lives are ultimately from Him. And they are meant for our good and His glory, and He uses them to mold us and to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's good news. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this verse. He says, the peace of God in the presence of the God of peace will come when the believer practices right thinking, right praying, and right living. Worry is tension between the mind and the heart. The peace of God, what will it do? It will guard, it will garrison our hearts and minds if we but meet the conditions that He gives. Right thinking, right praying, and right living. Look at verse 2. Here we come to The second benefit of being justified by faith says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of the gift of faith, both granted and bestowed upon us by God, we were brought into a place of undeserved privilege where we now stand as we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. We are accepted in the Beloved. And because we are accepted in the Beloved, you and I are as near and as dear to God as His own beloved Son. Wrap your mind around that. Bask in that truth. God loves you just like He does Jesus. Wow. What glorious, glorious news. Someone has said that the Father has extended the golden scepter to us and welcomes us as sons and daughters, not strangers. We have total access to the throne of grace. total access to the throne of grace. We can walk through God's throne room like it belonged to us, because it does. This grace of this standing in favor embraces every aspect of our position before God, a position that is as perfect and as permanent as Christ is, because we are in Him, clothed in His righteousness. Now, I know that some of you out there think, God, I'm such a sinner. And I know you are, because I know I am. But you know what? As sinful as you may think you are, if you are in Christ, God sees you as perfect and as righteous and as holy as His Son, Jesus Christ. All right. If that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, we also get to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our third benefit. This means that we joyfully look forward to the time when you, every one of us will not only gaze on the splendor of God, listen to this, not only gaze on it, but we ourselves will be manifested in His glory. Oh, John 17, 22, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one." Now you might say, oh, wait a minute, that's just for the disciples. No, look at verse 20. Verse 20, it's all for, also for all those that believe, the disciples and their writings. Do you believe what they wrote? It's for us as well. And then Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's one of my favorite verses. One day, I'm going to stand with Jesus Christ, bask in His glory, seated at His right hand. Think about that. Glorious. Glorious news. I tell you, it's impossible for our finite minds to comprehend the full significance of that hope here on earth, and we will never get over the wonder of it throughout all of eternity. Someone has said, well, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything. No, we're not. I think there's still going to be Bible studies in heaven. So why? Bible study in heaven, because we haven't been able to plummet the depths of God's Word. I can tell you that right now. And I think it'll take an eternity to do so. So, we've got a lot to look forward to when eternity, when we're standing there and basking in the glory of Christ. Oh, this will go on throughout all eternity. I just get excited thinking about it. You know, at my age, it gets better and better as I look forward to being with Him. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Verse 3. Now, our fourth benefit. This is good. Suffering or tribulations, or philipsis in the Greek. Philipsis means crushing. A word that describes the process of crushing an olive with a heavy rock in order to extract its oil. Paul says we glory not only in what we're going to be or who we are positionally, but also in the sufferings and tribulations which happen in our lives on a daily basis. So, why should we glory in times of crushing tribulations? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's during such times that we realize, apart from Christ, what can we do? Nothing. We can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. John 5:15. John Corson said concerning a bad situation, as long as you think you can handle it, as long as you think you can handle it, you're saying you'll try to do just that. If there's a way that we can finesse a trial, we'll try to do it. At least I know that I will. My flesh is so present that if I can work anything out in my own life rather than relying on Christ, that's what I'm going to try to do. Now, that's just the way it is. I think most of us are that way, but when trials arise, when they are so difficult that I can't do a thing about it, when the burden is so heavy I can't lift it, when I can't pull it off or work it out on my own, that's true crushing tribulation. And nowhere was thalipsis crushing more clearly illustrated than at Gethsemane, or literally the place of the olive press, where Jesus Christ was pressed so heavily that he did what? He sweat great drops of blood. Unable to do anything else, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." In other words, Jesus was saying, "I am completely and totally submitting to your will." Why are tribulations good? Because pressing and crushing works patience. They make me say, "Okay, Lord, I've tried to put it off. I've tried to think it through. I've tried to make it happen, but I can't. So now I just want to wait on you." And when we get to that point, what does God say? "Good. Good. You're where I want you. You're where I want you. I've been waiting for you to get to this place in your life, to this point. Now you'll see what I can do. Now you'll see what I can do." Let me tell you, saints, the glorious truth is our sufferings will be productive. They'll be productive. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Verse 4. Paul now goes on to explain that endurance works character, the fifth benefit of justification. You see, when God sees us bearing up under trials and looking to him to work out his purposes through them, he awards us I thought it was kind of corny at first, but he awards us his good endurance seal of approval. We have been tested and approved, and this sense of his approval does what? It fills us with hope. Because we know he is working in our lives. He's developing our character and making us more like Christ. And what does that do? It gives us confidence that having begun a good work in us, he will see it through to completion. Philippians 1:6. The God who saved you, saints, he is able to keep you. He is able to keep you. The work of salvation that he began in you, and he began it, you didn't, he will bring it to its final completion. He's not going to leave it undone. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out or into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now here we have the sixth and the seventh benefits of being justified before God. Number 6, we will never be put to shame. And number 7, the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we were to hope in something. Later we found out that it's not going to happen, that we're not going to get it. Then our hope would be put to shame or at least disappointed, wouldn't it? Sure it would. But the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed or find out that we have rested on a false assurance. So you might ask, well, how can you be so sure? Well, because the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that's why I know that. The love of God could mean either our love for Him or His love for us, but here it means the latter, because in verses 6 through 20, rehearse some of the great proofs of God's love for us, which we'll see some of that next week. The Holy Spirit given to us the moment we believed, listen now, floods our hearts with these expectations of God's eternal love, and by these, we are assured that He will see us safely home to heaven. Now listen, after you received the Holy Spirit, let me ask you, did you sense that God loved you? After you were saved, did you know that God loved you? Sure you did. Boy, I know I did. I know my hope. I just can't. It'd take me another hour to explain to you what happened when God saved me. I'd love to be able to do that sometime. But after you received the Holy Spirit, I know you sensed you had a sense of His love. It wasn't something vague. It wasn't some mystical thing, some mystical feeling that somebody up there cares about humanity. No, it was a deep-seated conviction that a personal God really loved me as an individual. Isn't that what you felt? If the Holy Spirit lives in you, I know that's what you feel, because He gives us that assurance. So, what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives and in the world? I'm going to finish up on this. It might take me another 30 minutes, but I'm going to finish up on this. First, He is our helper. You know what that means? It means He's our paraclete, our helper. He surrounds us. He's with us, according to John 14, 26. But not only is He with us, He indwells us, and then He seals us. Till when? The day of redemption. The day that your salvation is made complete, you are sealed by Him until then. He Himself being the seal, that means that the Holy Spirit's presence in us is irreversible. He said in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. What He does is He guards and guarantees the salvation of the ones He indwells. Ephesians 1, 13 and 4, 30. And then He enables us in prayer, Jude 1:20. And He intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God, Romans 8, 26 and 27. And then not only that, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates and renews us. He's the one that raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you see that in Titus 3, 5. And at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, the believer, into the body of Christ, Romans 6, 3. So we receive the new birth by the power of the Spirit, John 3, verses 5 through 8. And then on top of that, He comforts the believer, and we have fellowship with Him, and He brings joy to us in a hostile world. And He in His mighty power fills us with joy and peace, and as we trust the Lord, causing us to overflow with hope. And then on top of that, He works in our lives to sanctify us. Sanctification is another work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit sets Himself against the desires of the flesh and leads us into righteousness, Galatians 5, 16 through 18. The works of the flesh become less evident. The fruit of the Spirit become more evident. And then we are commanded, since the Holy Spirit lives in us, to be filled with the Spirit of God, which means we are to yield ourselves to the Spirit's full control. And then on top of that, the Holy Spirit is a gift giver. The moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ, the moment the Spirit of God come to live in with you, He brought with Him gifts. Gifts. You know what your gift is for? Your gift is for me, for my edification. My gift is for you, for your edification. That's why I feel sorry for those people who have separated themselves from the body of Christ. They are the ones that hurt the most because they are not being edified. They are not growing in their relationship to Christ. It's an impossibility if you separate yourself from the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit also works among unbelievers. Jesus promised that when He sent the Spirit into the world, He would come and convict the world concerning sin and sin and righteousness and judgment. And He also testifies of Christ. He points people to Christ. And certainly the Holy Spirit is also restraining sin and combating the secret power of lawlessness in the world. This action keeps the spirit of Antichrist at bay. And then the Holy Spirit has one other important role, and that's to give us wisdom so that we can understand God. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows our thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in Him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates our mind and our hearts that helps us to understand this Word. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. He helps you to understand. That's why it's important that when you sit down before the Word of God, you ask the Holy Spirit to do what? Help you to understand what the Spirit, what God is saying in His Word. That's one function of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close with this. The other day I saw it. A GQ magazine article that said this about the Bible. Some of you may have seen it. Those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. Now, I thought, why in the world would someone say a thing like that about the Word of God? Well, let me tell you, saints, the Bible itself answers that question. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you, walk you through it. People who aren't spiritual, in other words, people who don't possess the Holy Spirit, cannot receive these truths from God's Spirit. Why? Because it all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual, who the Holy Spirit dwells, can understand what the Spirit means. Only those in whom the Spirit of God dwells can comprehend what the Spirit is saying. So the idea that the unregenerate man is a free moral agent is somewhat of a misconception. Paul told Timothy that men are taken captive by the enemy against their will as they are blinded and bound by Satan, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. And that is why the natural man, the unregenerate man, he hears the Word of God, it's foolishness to him, and that answers the question, why would anyone write such foolishness? Here's why. They are God's enemies, and they are at war with Him. Just as you and I were before God convicted and convinced us that we were sinners in need of His mercy and grace. So remember, saints, your glorious benefits as followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, you are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we enjoy access into an indescribable favorable position of favor with God because we have been accepted in the Beloved. Number three, we have a guarantee of a glorious future because we share in His glory. Our sufferings will be productive because they will make us more like Christ. Number five, we have a confident hope of salvation. Number six, the assurance of God's love. And last, we have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. So saints, we are blessed beyond measure. Blessed beyond measure. So rejoice in these truths and these benefits. And again, I say rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that are revealed in your word concerning your people. God, we are so thankful that you have been so generous to undeserving sinners, that you've brought us into a place of favor, saved us, redeemed us, washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.